Now, if you'd like to take your Bibles, as I said, we're in the book of Hebrews, and our verses this morning are verse 26 to the end of chapter 10. So chapter 10 of the book of Hebrews, verse 26, right through to verse 39. Now, for some of us, we have to say, we turn again to this amazing book called Hebrews. Do you know what Hebrews says to us all? It testifies to the amazing unity of the Bible. So often you hear people say, ah, well, the Old Testament is different than the New Testament. The God of the Old Testament is different than the God of the New Testament. Well, of course, that's not true. But what you do find in the book of Hebrews, how the writer, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, skillfully puts it all together and says, the Bible is one. From Genesis to Revelation, it has the great theme. Now you just imagine, if you took all the Old Testament texts out of the book of Hebrews, and if you took all the illustrations of the Old Testament out the book of Hebrews, do you know something? You wouldn't have a very thick book, would you? Because this is the wonder of the book of Hebrews. It takes the Old Testament scriptures and the illustrations from the Old Testament to show you the unity of the Bible. And of course, the great climax of the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilling all those Old Testament scriptures. So it's a wonderful book indeed. Now, this morning we come to what we refer to as another warning passage. You know, a warning is beware, be careful, be on your guard. Well, the book of Hebrews has five warning passages. Remember back in chapter 2, verses 1 to 4, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Now that's the first warning passage. Chapter 3 through to chapter 3 verse 7 through to chapter 4 verse 13. He uses a little phrase from the Old Testament three times. If you hear his voice, harden not your hearts. And he says, take heed, brethren, lest there be in any of you an evil heart of unbelief in departing from the living God. What a warning. This is Hebrews. The third one, you remember chapter 6, quite a different, difficult chapter, those first few verses. But it's amazing. Here are some people, it would seem, they were on the doorstep of heaven, but they were lost. It is a warning passage. And we come this morning to the fourth warning passage. That is chapter 10, verse 26 through to verse 39. And the fifth warning passage is in chapter 12, verses 14 through to the end of that chapter, where the writer uses Esau as an illustration. Once again, an Old Testament illustration. And he says, look, Esau. He had a birthright, but he despised it. He lost the blessing. And though he sought it back, he found no place for repentance, even though he sought it with tears. So he despised all the great privileges he's had. And of course, the writer used it as an illustration. Don't despise your spiritual privileges. So we can call this morning's title, if you like, a warning or another warning. It's the fourth warning in the book of Hebrews. Now, if you want a text, this is where we're going to get to, verse 39. And there's this lovely phrase right at the end where it says, well, I'll say, read the whole verse, but we are not of them that draw back unto perdition, but of them that believe to the saving of the soul. True Christians persevere. They go on. It's a proof that they have a saved soul. Now, a warning ministry is never popular. If I was to preach this message in some churches, I don't think I'd be a very popular preacher. But because we're going through the book as a series, we can't dodge particular verses in the book of Hebrews. So we've got to be faithful in expounding them, and I'll leave you to judge whether I've been faithful in expounding these verses. But in preaching, we must warn people. And that's exactly what the writer to the Hebrews is doing. And as we will see, that if you do not trust Christ, there are consequences. And that's why this passage is of great importance. Now, we can divide the verses into three, which is always handy for a preacher. Verses 26 to 31, I've called those watch out, watch out. Verses 32 to 35, I've called it checkout. And I'm not referring to the supermarket checkout. Check out. Check these things out. And then verses 36 to 39, hold out. Hold out. But before I get into my 3 points, I'm going to tell you a story. It's a true story. And it's a very solemn story. Now, most of you have heard of Billy Graham. Well, before Billy Graham, there was a man by the name of Charles Templeton. Charles Templeton. He was American. He was a well-known preacher. In fact, he recommended Billy Graham to a Christian organization to be an evangelist. In the 1950s, Charles Templeton always had a big congregation. In fact, on one occasion, on several occasions actually, he hired a stadium and 50,000 people came to hear him. Wherever he went to preach, whether it was in America or in other countries, in fact, he preached in 14 other countries, he always had great crowds waiting to hear his preaching. In fact, many in America esteemed him as one of the great preachers of the day. Yet, in 1957, he made a public declaration and he told everyone that he had now become an agnostic. In other words, he doubted whether God was there. A few years later, he wrote a book and it was called Farewell to God. And he wrote his reasons for rejecting the Christian faith. Isn't that amazing? Someone who could preach, someone who had great crowds wanting to listen to him, and yet he said, farewell to God. The writer to the Hebrews knew that there would be some who would read his letter who were about to say, farewell to God. Farewell to the God of the new covenant. In fact, they wanted to go back to their old Jewish ways, to temple worship. They were rejecting the Messiah. They were saying, farewell to God. Now, those of us who have been around for a little while, we know that that has happened to other people. They seemed keen Christians. But there came a moment in their lives when they said, farewell to God. Now I'm ready to speak on my 3 points. Number one, Watch out. Watch out. You might be like Charles Templeton. None of us know one another's hearts. Now look at verse 26. For if we sin willfully after that we have received the knowledge of the truth, there remaineth no more sacrifice for sin. The writer is saying this. If you are going to carry on in your sinful life, oh yes, you might look respectable on the outside, but if you are going to carry on with a sinful heart, and within your heart there is unbelief and you are rejecting the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you can't go anywhere else for salvation, because there's no other sacrifice that can deal with your sin. You can only have forgiveness through the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you refuse him, you have refused God's salvation. You refuse him and his atonement as him being the great high priest that the writer has been speaking about. You're walking away from Christ. And this is what you can expect. Now look at verse 27. Now remember, if you're turning from Christ, this is what you can expect. But a certain fearful looking, for of judgment and fiery indignation, which shall devour the adversaries. Now, can you see? It's very plain, isn't it? You reject Christ. This is what you can expect. The very judgment of God, because there's no other place where you can find refuge. There's no other place where you can find salvation, and there's no one else who can save you. Now, of course, this is very bold speaking, isn't it? Do you know something? Years ago, this was common language in pulpits. You reject Christ tonight, this is all I can offer you, the preacher would say. Judgment, an eternal punishment. Away from God's favor forever and ever. Now, it takes a bold preacher to say that these days, but that's exactly the teaching of the verses we are looking at this morning. Now, look at verse 28. He that despised Moses' law died without mercy under two or three witnesses. Now, that's the reason why I read to you Deuteronomy chapter 17, and particularly verses 2 to 7. In the cities of Israel, now remember, God had brought the people into the land. He'd given them a land. They'd got these cities, and it was God's land, and God was their king. And God said, you shall worship no other God but me. But if there was a man or a woman, and they started to worship the sun, the moon, the stars, or some piece of silver or gold, and they were discovered. And there were two or three witnesses. They were to bring them before the judges of that city, and that person would be put to death. Now, of course, we're in the new covenant. We don't do that. But you have to remember, in the old covenant, shall I put it like this, the church and the state were together. God ruled not only the affairs of the worship of the people, but the affairs of the civilization of society. And his laws governed everything. And if you broke the law, the judgment, particularly for idolatry, was death. And just think of it. Here were a people who had a history of God dealing with them. And here's a person turning their back on God and worshipping the sun or the moon. They were to be put to death by stoning. Now, that's the illustration that the writer to the Hebrews uses. Now we come to verse 29. of how much sorer punishment, suppose ye, shall he be thought worthy, who hath trodden under foot the Son of God, and hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing, and has done despite unto the Spirit of grace. Now, can you get the point? It was serious when someone worshipped an idol in the Old Testament, but how much more seriously is it for someone to turn their back upon the Lord Jesus Christ? And physical death, well, that was a judgment. But how much sorer punishment is eternal death? You see, it's one thing for the body to die, but it's an awful thing for your eternal soul to be separated from Almighty God forever and ever. Eternal punishment. Now, notice what the person in Hebrews has done. Now, they worship the sun or the moon. We don't know about that, but we do know this. Number one, notice what they've done. Who has trodden underfoot the Son of God. Now, when the writer uses the term Son of God, that's perhaps the highest title you can give to the Lord Jesus Christ, because truly he is the Son of God. He is God the Son. Now, what has the person done? He has treated Christ as valueless. The name of the Lord Jesus Christ, his person, he has blasphemed. And remember the little terminology. He has trodden underfoot. He has done as he would tread upon a piece of rubbish. That is how serious the sin of this person is. He has trodden underfoot the glorious and wonderful, precious person of the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder he says, how much sorer punishment. But notice something else, what this person has done. And hath counted the blood of the covenant wherewith he was sanctified an unholy thing. Now, those of us who have been studying the last two chapters, chapters 9 and 10 of the book of Hebrews, you will know this. The writer speaks wonderfully about the glorious and the power of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you remember some of those great verses? Verse 14 of chapter 9. How much more shall the blood of Christ? Remember verse 19 of chapter 10. Therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus. And of course, we know in Peter, it says, redeemed with the precious blood of Christ. Now, what has this person done? He has treated the blood, the atoning blood of the Lord Jesus, as an unholy thing. In other words, it's just like any common blood, the sort of blood that is in me and in you. Now, some people believe this, that Jesus was just a martyr. He was just given his life as an example. He wasn't anything special. He certainly wasn't the Son of God, and his blood didn't count for anything. But we know otherwise from the passage in this book of Hebrews. Directly you tread underfoot the blood of Christ, you cannot be saved, because it's only the blood that can save a person from their sins. Now, you won't mind a little bit of revision, will you? Remember when I spoke to you about the Day of Atonement? Remember the two goats? Remember I gave them names, propitiation and expiation. Propitiation is towards God, expiation is towards us. This past week I've been reading about Leif Samuel, his life story. And there was a very interesting little incident in his life. In 1953, he was in a room waiting for someone to come. And before him were the manuscripts for the New English Bible. Now, he knew that a man by the name of C.H. Dodds was on the translating committee. And he knew this about Mr. Dodds, that he didn't believe in the wrath of God. And he didn't believe that God was angry with sinners. So Lewis Samuel was very interested to know how he would translate the verses with propitiation in. So he turned to the one, and by the way, this is how you can test particular versions of Bibles. There's certain verses, certain themes, which you can look at and see how they translate them. Well, in 1 John chapter 2 and verse 2, in the AV and in the New King James, it's translated like this. He is a propitiation for our sins. And we say, amen. The great theme of Christ's death. But in the New English Bible, this was how it was translated. He is a remedy for the defilement of our sin. Now that is not being honest with the manuscripts. That is a perversion. That is okay teaching expiation, but it's not teaching the need for propitiation. And that's why we always need to be careful to learn these two principles. Now, if you can learn those two principles, shall I tell you something? You might be brighter and more spiritually alert than a lot of people who deny this great truth of propitiation. Now, I need to make a little application there, don't I? Do you know something? If there's a person in a pulpit and they deny the atoning work of Jesus Christ, the propitiation and the expiation brought about by his blood, do you know something? That person is lost. He's denying the blood that can save them. They are mocking the very wonder of Christ coming into this world to atone for our sins. Now, I told you this was a serious and solemn verses, didn't I? Just one more thing from verse 29. Look at this. Right at the end. And have done despite unto the Spirit of grace. If you've got a New King James Bible, it will be, he has insulted the Spirit of grace. Do you remember the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? Some people have struggled over these words. But the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit shall not be forgiven. Now, this is what it means. If you do not recognize that God, the Holy Spirit, is truly deity, if you do not recognize what the real work, according to the scriptures, the Holy Spirit does in a person's life, if you refuse the Holy Spirit to convict you of your sin, and to grant you repentance and saving faith, you're lost. Because it's the only the Holy Spirit that can bring about the miracle of conversion and being born again. And if you refuse the work of regeneration, of the doctrine of being born again, you're lost. That's exactly what this person has done. They are sinning willfully, not only about sin in their lives, but they are sinning because they are not believing the truth of the Lord Jesus being the Son of God, of him shedding his blood to atone for sins, and they are denying the work in their lives, the necessity of being born again. Now, the writer finishes off these verses like this. Look at verse 30. For we know him that saith, vengeance belongeth unto me, and I will recompense, saith the Lord. And again, the Lord shall judge his people. It is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Now, can I just say this? I might be speaking to someone and you've never thought about this in your life before. There is a heaven and there is a hell. And there's only one way to heaven, and that's through the Lord Jesus Christ, because he's the Son of God, and because of his atoning work, and because of the work of God the Holy Spirit. Now, those two verses I've just read come from Deuteronomy again. Now, I'd like you to turn to this verse. It's an incredible verse, and I'm going to tell you a little bit about this verse. So, Deuteronomy chapter 32 and verses 35 and 36. Now, this is where the writer to the Hebrews got those verses from. The Song of Moses. So 35 and 36 of chapter 32 of Deuteronomy. It says this: to me belongeth vengeance and recompense. Their foot shall slide in due time, for the day of their calamity is at hand, and the things that shall come upon them make haste, for the Lord shall judge his people. Now that's pretty clear, isn't it? No wonder the writer to the Hebrews used those words. But there's a little phrase in there I want you to notice. Verse 35, it says, their foot shall slide in due time. Now, some of you know this, but perhaps if you don't know this, it's worth knowing. There was a famous preacher in the 18th century in America. His name was Jonathan Edwards. He preached a famous sermon, and I think some of you know what it was, in the hands of an angry God. And his text was those very words: their foot shall slide in due time. And as he preached, now can I just say, what I can understand of it, he was literally reading his sermon. But a lot of prayer had gone into his sermon. And as he was reading his sermon, God the Holy Spirit came on that meeting with great convicting power. And people began to cry out for mercy. Some of them began to hold on to the pews and the pillars that were in the church because they thought they were going to slide into hell. And Jonathan Edwards didn't finish his sermon because people wanted mercy. And they had to counsel men and women to how to trust Christ and to find Christ. But do you know something? You may say, if Jonathan Edwards preached that sermon today, he wouldn't be liked in some of our churches. But it's true. Their foot will slide in due time. And the person who is not Christ's, not a Christian, not under the precious blood of Christ, they will slide in due time. And my dear friend, if you trust the Son of God, if you trust the atoning work which he accomplished at the cross, if you allow God the Holy Spirit to overwhelm you and break down your barriers, you'll know mercy. Watch out. Make sure you are saved. Now I want to come to my second point. Check out. Check out. Check out that you are really saved. Verse 32. But call to remembrance the former days in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of affliction. Examine yourself that you are truly a Christian. Now that's what the writer to the Hebrews is helping these people who are listening to this teaching. That's what he's doing. He says, look, I've got good confidence that many of you are real Christians. But remember those first signs of spiritual life that were in your Christian life. Now, here are four marks to whether you are a real Christian or not. Okay, four marks. Now, of course, there's many more in the Bible, but because of our verses, I'm just going to highlight four. Number one, illumination. Illumination. Notice this lovely way when he says, after you were illuminated. In other words, when you were converted. When you were converted. Now, you think of those Hebrew Christians. Before they were Christians, they just saw a temple, bricks and mortar. They saw priests in various garments. They saw animal sacrifices. And they would hear the reading of the law. So they saw things and they heard things, but there wasn't an inward reality. But directly they became a Christian. They didn't see a temple. They saw Christ. Instead of many priests, they saw one who was their great high priest, the Lord Jesus Christ. Instead of animal sacrifices being offered on the altar, they gazed and they meditated on the greatest sacrifice of all, the Lord Jesus Christ on the cross. And they saw the wonder of redeeming grace, the atoning work of our Lord Jesus Christ. And the Bible, it became a new book. It wasn't just a rigid, cold set of laws and regulations. In the Bible, they saw Christ. Isn't that true? Is that what happened to you when you became a Christian? All of a sudden, you got an interest in the Bible. All of a sudden, the Bible, you began to read it every day. The Bible became such a wonderful book to you. So the first thing is illumination. The second thing is intimidation. Now, notice what it says. The end of verse 32, in which after you were illuminated, you endured a great fight of afflictions, partly whilst you were made a gazing stock, both by reproaches and afflictions. Now, when these Jews became a Christian, they had the Jewish community against them. They considered them as apostates, because they had rejected the old form of Judaism. And they were persecuted. They suffered. They suffered terrible affliction. Isn't it amazing? The world that they once loved was now against them. And shall I tell you something? That's what happens when you become a Christian. The world that you once loved is now against you. You think of the Muslim who becomes a Christian. They have the whole of the Islamic world against them. They suffer because they become a Christian. I remember a little illustration that Stuart Ollier said once. A father was longing for the day when his son was 18 years of age, so he could take his son down to the pub and have a pint with him. They could prop up the bar together. That would be his great highlight in his life, to have his son in the pub with him drinking a pint of beer. But his son, before he was 18, was converted. He became a Christian. So when the father wanted his son to go down the pub, the son said, "No, Dad, I'm not going. I want to go to my church meetings. I've been converted. I don't want to do that." And of course, immediately, friction came into the house and the father was against the son. And do you know something? That has been the experience of so many people who have perhaps been converted from a worldly background. They've known intimidation. But then there's a third thing. Interest. Notice what it says at the end of verse 33 and then going into verse 34. Whilst you became companions of them that were so used. In other words, you joined the Christians who were suffering as Christians. For ye had compassion of me in my bonds and took joyfully the spoiling of your goods. In other words, they now have an interest in another community, the church, Christians. And isn't that right? Now, of course, this is one of the parts in the Bible, or the parts in the book of Hebrews, where people suggest it must have been Paul who wrote this book, because he was in bonds, he was in prison, and people came to visit him in prison. Now, whether that's right or wrong, I'll leave that one for you to sort out. But the thing is this, the Christians were prepared to be identified with suffering Christians. They didn't forsake them, they showed compassion to them. And that is right, isn't it? When you become a Christian, you have a bond. You have a unity with other believers. And that's a wonderful thing. And then the fourth thing is the word inheritance. Notice this, verse 34 again. And took joyfully the spoiling of your goods, knowing that in yourself that you have in heaven a better and an enduring substance. So it would seem these Christians not only suffered physically, but some of their goods were taken from them. Perhaps their homes were destroyed. I mean, folk, we know this happens. As I prayed in my prayer earlier, in Nigeria, this is a common occurrence for many Christians. Their goods are taken. Their homes are spoilt and burnt down. Their churches are burnt down and they suffer. During the reign of Queen Mary, she put a lot of Christians to death. There was a young man who was condemned to be burnt at the stake. He was a radiant Christian. And someone was trying to make him recant. In other words, reject his Christian faith and save his life. And the person said, "Take pity on thy golden years and pleasant flowers of youth before it's too late." In other words, save the flower of your youth. Now the young man gave a great answer, and this was his answer. "Sir, I long for those spring flowers which shall never fade away and die." And of course it's thinking of heaven, where nothing fades away and die. And that's why the writer can say, in heaven, a better and an enduring substance. What a lovely thought that is. You've got an inheritance if you're a Christian. Won't fade away. No one can come and steal it. No one can rob you of it. There it is, waiting for you in heaven. And it'll last forevermore. So, four things. Check out. Have you been illuminated? Do you know something of this intimidation that Christians so often endure? Do you have an interest in other believers? And do you rejoice in that great inheritance? Now, we come to our final point, and these are verses 36 to 39. And the word is, hold out, hold out, keep going. Verse 36, "For ye have need of patience." That word means endurance. I think we all need that, don't we? Endurance to keep going. When a man's running in a marathon, what do the crowd cry? Keep going. Hold out. Be strong. Make sure you've reached the finishing line. That's what he's saying. That's what our verses are on about. Now, there are three things I want to observe as I finish. Verse 36b. "After you've done the will of God, you might receive the promise." Christian friend, there's a finishing line. There's a finishing line. Keep going. Keep doing the will of God. There's a finishing line. And you will receive the promise. Hold on. Now, of course, when we get to chapter 12, that's how it begins, isn't it? About running the race. keep going. That's the first thing I want to say. Verse 38. Now the just shall live by faith. Remember those who did hold out and kept going to the end. Now that verse is from Habakkuk. The just shall live by faith. It is the springboard for chapter 11. All that chapter 11 is doing is illustrating how the just lived by faith. It's a wonderful sermon on that wonderful text. So like those great people of faith, keep going. They've done it. And then the third thing I want to say is this. If you look at verse 39, it says this. And we are not them that draw back unto perdition, but to them that believe to the saving of the soul. Now, think of that little phrase, draw back. It's also in verse 38. There are those who draw back to perdition. In other words, the term is they are apostates. They turn away from the Christian faith. They say farewell to God. But the writer says we don't believe in that. We believe in the perseverance of the saints. We keep going on. Now that little phrase, draw back, in the Greek terminology, it was used of sailors. When the sailors would say, lower the sails, they would say, draw back. Now, of course, a ship without sails is not going to go anywhere. In fact, it might drift. It might go on the rocks. They take down the sails. And that's what the writer is saying. There are some people, they no longer want Christian influence. They no longer have an interest in Christianity. They take down the sails. Now, what's the message for the Christian? Put up the sails in order that the wind of God the Holy Spirit might blow you to heaven and you might persevere and endure and finish and go over the finishing line into heaven. Now, that's a big lesson, isn't it? Do you know what chapter 11, 12 and 13 are doing? They are saying, this is how you endure. There are exhortations, there are examples, there are commands. Keep going. Run the race. Make sure the Holy Spirit of God is using the means of grace to blow you to heaven in order that you might arrive safely. So three things. Watch out. You might not be saved. Check out. Make sure you are saved. Hold out. When you finish, go across the finishing line, you will receive that crown of life. Amen. Now we're going to sing the hymn 588. I'm not ashamed to own my Lord or to defend his cause. 588. Shall we pray? Our gracious God, we thank you for your precious word. We thank you for all the promises and all the examples, but we also thank you for the warnings. And we do pray, our most gracious God, as we have thought this morning solemnly about one of these great warnings of Scripture. We do pray, Lord, please, that for each one of us, we might know the Lord Jesus Christ. We might be under his precious blood, and we might know that communion of God the Holy Spirit within our lives, we pray. Do bless us to this end, we pray. Have mercy upon us. We pray, our gracious God, we might know your presence throughout this day and your blessing upon us. Bless us again as we meet together this evening. May your word come to us with great power, we pray. Now may the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the sweet abiding fellowship of God the Holy Spirit be with us now and until he comes. Amen.